Greetings of love to all of you today. It's good to be here again in the book of James, and that's where we'll be looking at. It's been a while since we spent some time in this book, but you remember that we are attempting to go through the book of James and learn what God has for us to learn verse by verse and Sunday by Sunday. So please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Our focus today will be on verses 9 through 12. Now, when I was a boy, we had this game. It was modeled after the game Monopoly. It was called Rich Farmer, Poor Farmer. And you began the game, every player began the game with $25,000 in paper money. And that gave you the right to the seat of a tractor. And depending on how you farmed, how well you handled that money, and how you traded, and how well your crops did, depended on whether you were the winner, whether you ended the game as a rich farmer, or your lot was to be a poor farmer. I've titled the message today, "The Rich Poor and the Rich Rich." Imagine how it must have been to live in the time of James. In the church, there would have been wealthy, aristocratic type people, and there were the poor, the peasants. It was even that some of the church members would have been slaves and slaves to other church members. That was a situation that neither group could easily change in their time. It was not as easy as giving someone $25,000 and a tractor and saying, "Here, work, and you can change your situation in life." These things were built into their society, and disparities like this still exist in the world. Sometimes we think that we can fix our society with easy pat and quick answers. It's not always so easy, but I know that of a certainty there is an answer to every problem, to every situation that man faces, and that answer is Jesus Christ. So, in James's first audience, there were the rich and the poor, and later on in the book of James, the relationships between these groups of people will be addressed by James, quite emphatically indeed, but today he addresses them individually. I'm curious what category you would put yourself in. Are you rich? Are you poor? Who will you identify with in this message today? Most of us are likely in a rather new group, a class of people called middle class. And maybe because of that, we can identify a little bit with both of the audiences, both of the groups of people that James will be talking to today. You might be in the middle of the middle class. You might be on the fringes, one fringe or the other. But I want to give this to you as food for thought. It's eye-opening to compare with what you have with what other people have and relative to what everyone else in the world has. So I went on one of the wealth calculators that are available, and I use this one, howrichami.givingwhatwecan.org. And in that website, there is a calculator where you can enter your country, you can enter your income, and a few other details, no personal details, and a graph will instantly appear that shows what your income is or what your wealth is in comparison to the rest of the world. I said it is eye-opening, it's also soul-searching. Most of you would be in the top 20% of wealth holders in the world. Some of you would be in the top 10%. And perhaps a few of you would be in the top 5%. Hardly any of you who are listening would be in the lower 50%. Try that sometime. But I ask you again, can you identify with the poor, or do you identify with the rich? As we move on, I will read this portion now, and then we will break things down a little bit. So follow along as I read from James 1, verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen. Now it should be plain in these verses that this is a continuation of what James has already been teaching us. He's been teaching us that Christians will face all kinds of trials. And this is regardless of whether a Christian is rich or poor. The poor and the rich will face, what does James say, various or diverse, different kinds of trials. They won't be the same. I'm sure sometimes a poor man would wonder, well, what kind of trials would a rich man actually face? But think about it. I think rich people would face some trials. And you can think about that and conclude what some of those trials might be. We're also taught that the Christian needs to be committed to joy in the midst of his trials, and that the believer must recognize his own inability and recognize God's liberality of wisdom and ask for help in facing his trial. And that Christian is promised that God will help, that God will give a word, that there will be an answer for how to face the trial. And that's the huge difference between the Christian, between the believer, and the unbeliever. Everyone in the world faces trials. There are difficulties for everyone. Wisdom and help from God Almighty is promised to those who are His, and those who ask in faith, and only to those who ask in faith. So we can be assured that God will help the poor brother if he asks for wisdom in his trial, and we can be confident that God will help the rich brother in the particular trial that he may be facing if he asks in faith. So let's talk about the poor brother first. So verse 9 tells us that the lowly or the poor brother is to glory in his exaltation. To glory in something means to be excited about it. It means to be thrilled by it. It means to proclaim it joyfully to anyone who will listen. And what should be the glory of the poor man? Why should he glory? Why should you glory if you consider yourself poor? Well, James gives us the answer. Because God has exalted him. God has exalted you. That is to say that God has given the poor man, the poor believer, a high position. So listen to these verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he goes on to talk about the actual condition of death and the lifestyle that a dead person lives. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So as a poor person, we can all exalt in this. In the past, God has taken us from that low place of death and has raised us to a high place of life in Him. That was in the past. That's in our past. But in the present, now, He is still giving us a place of honor. We occupy this place of honor, spiritual, heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that's a high place. And in the future, God will show us throughout the eternal ages the riches of His grace. And that, my friend, is a reason to glory. Even though you are currently experiencing perhaps a financial crisis, some kind of an adverse social standing, God has made you a rich person, and you are a rich, poor believer. What's more, James calls this man a brother. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Did you notice that? He uses the word brother. This poor lowly man, in most other places in the world, both then and now, would be called something like this: fool, or slave, or vagabond, ne'er-do-well, born on the wrong side of the tracks. But James calls him a brother. This man has been given a status among a blood-bought group of believers, a church, and he is a brother. Consider these verses in Mark 10:28. Beginning to read there, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." So some of you have chosen to be poorer money-wise than you could be. Many of you have gifts and have been given opportunities, and you have energies that could have successfully been used in the pursuit of the accumulation of earthly things. But your call and your answer to the call to follow Jesus means that those gifts, those opportunities, those energies are instead being focused on your project, your life mission. And that particular thing does not make you wealthy financially. See, we have left all and followed you. In response to Peter, in verse 29, to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." Now, did you notice Jesus does not leave any stone unturned? He talks about the close personal relationships, and sometimes we think about those and we focus on those the most, the father and the brother, the sister and the mother. But he also talks about earthly possessions, those who have left a house, or lands. And the word lands there is the word agros. They've left farms for my sake and the gospel's. Jesus continues in his answer to Peter to say this: "These people who have done this for my sake and the gospel's shall receive a hundredfold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So how does this work? I don't think Jesus is introducing some kind of a socialistic welfare state, but I'm here to tell you from experience and from observation that there is a community of believers and followers of the Lord Jesus from around the world that really do look out for each other. Whereas you had one house, and maybe you still have that house, but it's one house. Now, as a Christian, there are 100 houses that you can call yours if you need them. Someone will take care of you. You will have a place to lay your head. When you have a time of need, the resources will be far greater than what you ever could have conjured up on your own. I had the privilege some time ago of experiencing that for myself as I traveled from one Christian community to another. The food was there when I needed it. The bed was comfortable. And my clothes even got washed mysteriously and were placed in the area on the dresser where I needed them, when I needed them. Someone was looking out for me. Someone who is listening to this message might be thinking that you're facing your situation and your difficulty all alone. Maybe you feel a little bit like Elijah did in 1 Kings 19, when he was out in the wilderness under the juniper tree, bemoaning his situation. And God came to him and told him, Elijah, there's a community of 7,000 God followers. And he sent Elijah to one of those named Elisha. Elijah found Elisha. So I'm encouraging you, if you feel all alone, reach out. Reach out to a believer. Reach out to a community of believers. Someone will help you. Many people will be willing to assist you. We will walk beside you. You can be, and you are, a rich, poor Christian. And we all are. So let's talk now about the rich brother. And yes, as we look at verse 10, I do think that the implication here is that this is a brother. Is not talking, I don't believe, about a non-Christian rich man. James is going to come back to the rich brother several times in this letter. Chapter 2, he'll talk to my brethren and talk to them about what to do when a rich man and a poor man arrive at church together. Chapter 4, he will advise the wealthy in how to make their plans according to the Lord's will. And in chapter 5, here will be an indictment against the rich who seek carnal pleasures and in the process oppress the poor. Can a rich man be a Christian? Can a person who has a lot or a loot of this world's goods belong to a place, have his citizenship in a place where one cannot take any of this world's goods to? Yes, I think so. And again, I want you to remember the income and wealth calculator. That person, that rich person, might be closer to you than you think. But likely all of you know someone who is quite wealthy and who is using his wealth for the kingdom's sake. But consider these verses. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Mark 4:19, he's talking about the seed that was planted into the soil and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choked the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And we learn from 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. So why does James say that this rich brother has something to glory in? And again, I believe that's implied there, but the rich glory in his humiliation. What does the rich man have to glory in? What does he have to be excited about? What does he have to be thrilled by? What does he have to proclaim to anyone who will listen? That he has €1 million in his bank account? That he owns a factory and employs 100 men? That he has the clothes and the cars and the house that he needs for his life? For his comfortable living? The answer is no. Let the rich glory in his humiliation. That's what it says. Humiliation. And that word humiliation comes from the same family of words, humiliation, as the word lowly in verse 9. Now, how can this be? Does this rich brother need to suffer some kind of a financial loss in order to come to a place of humiliation? Perhaps he heard about that woman in Hong Kong who was scammed out of over €26 million by a telephone prankster. That's a lot of money to evaporate away. I have a friend who is a preacher and a business owner, and he went through financial ruin during a time of economic turndown. And as he talked about it from the pulpit, he wept. It was very difficult for him to relive those dark days. Does it take experiences like this for the rich to be able to glory in their humiliation? Maybe so. But again, I ask, who is rich? Are you? What will it take for you to glory? I think James is pressing us to think because of what comes next. And I believe that we can glory in our humiliation when we realize now, right now, that this life, all the money, all the wealth, all the mammon that we happen to possess right now is fleeting, it's temporal, it's not lasting. It has a transitory nature to it. And James uses the example of lovely, vibrant flowers that begin to fade away the moment they're cut off. When the hot sun scorches the green Irish grass, it withers. It hasn't rained in a while here. The sun has been warm. The grass is wasting away. Brothers and sisters, is it not reason for glory for this rich man when he understands this, that money cannot buy even one extra day of life here, it cannot purchase eternal life, and it does not even bring satisfaction for this life? How much better is it for this rich man to understand this now, right now, than to need to come to grips with it at the juncture between this life and the next? One of my all-time favorite quotes is by C.T. Studd, and this is what he says: I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. And subsequently, C.T. Studd exchanged the fame of his cricket-playing career for the life of a missionary, and he gave away his substantial inheritance that he had received from his father to the poor. That's what I'm talking about. James, I believe, is pointing us to a decision. James is wanting us to think about what we have and what our attitude is about it. I wonder if James didn't have the whispers of the Lord Jesus in his ear, whispers from something that Jesus said. Jesus was his brother, after all, and his Lord. But this reminds me of Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think James had Jesus' ear. I think Jesus had James's ear. And I think we're going to hear overtones of the Sermon on the Mount throughout our study of the book of James. Does Jesus have your ear? So to recap, maybe the humiliation that we are to glory in is in the loss that we took, that serious hit, that financial loss. We can glory in that. There's something about that that we can learn from. But maybe the humiliation that we are to glory in is that Jesus has given us such a desire to accumulate treasures in heaven that we don't mind to do less or to do with less here on this earth. I gave a price on installing a paved concrete driveway for a man who I knew was a man of means. A while after I had gone out to measure up the job, the man rang me and apologized and said he's not going to go through with the job. And then he told me why. He said, there's a poor lady in my church. She's a widow. She needs a car. And he told me that he and his wife had decided that this lady needs a car more than they need a driveway. The cost of the project was approximately the cost of the car. Now, this man could have afforded both. I know he could have. He was a man of means. But he chose, I think, the humiliation of a gravel driveway in exchange for the benefit of laying up treasures in heaven by his gift of blessing this poor lady with a car. Now, he told me this because I think he felt he needed to. But I know this man, he's not a man who would go around glorying in this and publicly proclaiming it to others. But is it okay for him to glory in his humiliation? I think it is. So what does this mean for you and me? It's very important, I think, that every thought we have about our money and our possessions is laid at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and is taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that attitude will work its way out in our daily decisions about our lifestyle, about our purchases, even about our vocations. What does this mean for you and me? It's very important that every thought we have about our money and our possessions is taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And that attitude will work its way out with what we do and our decisions about our lifestyle, about our possessions, and about our vocations. You can be, you are, if you have this attitude, a rich, rich Christian. So verse 12 brings a fitting closure to this message and also to the entire section from verses 2 and following. The reality of encountering various trials. The word trials in verse 2 and the word temptation in verse 12, those two words are exactly the same Greek word. In our English language, we might see a slightly different nuance in the meaning of the word trial and the word temptation. And I'm not quite sure why it was translated thus, but to James, these words are the same. Tests, challenges, difficulties, bad experiences. Blessed is the man who endures these things. Because after he's been approved or found faithful in depending on the grace of God, he will receive a crown of life. Now, we don't wear crowns very much today. What is a crown of life? The people in James's day would have equated a crown with victory. and triumph and achievement. Some people say, and I think falsely so, that this is a special crown, this crown of life, for a select few people. They say that all believers receive the promise of eternal life, but this crown of life is given to only a few. It's reserved for only a few who struggle extra valiantly. Maybe they have even died for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. But does James say that? No. James says this crown of life is promised to those who love him. It's promised to those who love the Lord. So as I bring this to a close, I really want you to linger over this verse 12. I don't want you to focus so much on your particular trial, difficult as it may be. I don't want you to spend a lot of time worrying about whether you are approved of God or not. Important as the smile of God's approval is, I don't even want you to be thinking only about the crown of life that awaits you, however glorious that crown will be. What I really want you to think about and to consider is for what it means for you to love him. God created you because he wants to receive your love in response to his love. God loved you so much that he gave his son, who endured the most difficult trial imaginable. Jesus died a horrible death to show his love to you and to save you from your sin. He endured so much. In comparison, our love, my love, your love for God is a fragile thing. It's weak. It needs to be given opportunity to grow. Can it be that one way in which God will help us to grow our ability and our capacity to love him is to just simply permit us to experience trials? So you may be facing a particular trial just because you are rich, or just because you're poor, or because you're young, or because you're old, or because you're healthy, or because you're prone to illness. Or there might be a particular ratio of melanin in your skin, which we all have. Within that very trial may lie the key for you to experience the richness of loving the Lord even more than you do now. So you can be rich whether you are poor or whether you are rich. May God richly bless you. Let's pray. O God, our Father, no matter what our lot in life is, I believe that like James, we are your bondservants. Thank you for the gift of life. Life eternal that begins even now. I pray for your church here at Dunmore East and for your church around the world. We need wisdom for the next step. We need wisdom for every step. Give us wisdom. Give it to us liberally, our Father. And Father, hear the cries of those who are facing a particularly difficult trial right now. Please give them grace and courage to go on. God, we're not content with where our priorities are right now. Please show us what our priorities need to be. We're not satisfied, God, with the depth of our love for you right now. Show us how we can love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Side. side, Savior, we are thine. Amen. Hast thou said, exalted Jesus, take thy cross and follow me? Shall the world with terror seize us? Shall we from the burden flee? Lord, I'll take it, Lord, I'll take it, and rejoicing follow thee. Sweet the sign that thus reminds me, Savior, saints and angels, sound his love.